Well, I have a question for you. Don't need a show of hands, but where were you? Do you remember where you were on September 11th, 2000? I doubt it. I have no clue where I was on September 11th, 2000. But if I were to ask you, where were you on September 11th, 2001? You probably have that stamped in your memory for life. That is, if you're, say, 25 and over, it's hard to imagine that it's been 19 years since 9/11 took place in 2001. But those events of that day are just etched in our minds and in our memories. And yesterday, as Mr. Bynum mentioned, the nation observed, as we do every year, appropriately so, that solemn occurrence. As we look back on 9/11 now, 19 years later, there are more important questions to ask than where were you? Do you remember where you were on that day? One of the most important questions I've heard asked over the years is, how did 9/11 change our nation? Maybe you've heard the same interviews, read the same articles. That is an important question. It seems like when I read and hear what people say that we had a great opportunity for something that we squandered, that we missed. We missed an opportunity. To analyze the question and to answer it, how did 9/11 change our nation? We have to analyze, well, what are we like now? What has transpired since then? Yesterday, I saw an article on the MSN website. I'd like to read this paragraph to you. It says, the days and months following the collapse of the Twin Towers and the attack on the Pentagon brought out the best in people. And for a brief time, the nation was united in our desire for peace, our respect for the dead, and our love for country. Americans came together without pride or prejudice, and the rest of the world stood next to us in solidarity and support. But now America is a fractured and contentious place. As the rhetoric grows louder and the debate more acrimonious, we look back on the original spirit of community, humility, and grace that swept America and the world in the aftermath of the 9/11 attacks. I said I saw this article yesterday. That much is true. But the article wasn't written yesterday. That article was 10 years old. It was written 10 years ago, and I stumbled upon it in a file where I had read and stuck it all those years ago. And as I read that, I thought, wow, it was true then. It's probably even more true today that America is a fractured and contentious place. But the question is, why? Why? Why is it so fractured and contentious? Why can't we, as the article said, maintain the spirit of community, humility, and grace? Why can't we still be together without pride and prejudice? If we were that way for a little bit, can't it be continued? Why? What did we lose? We had it for a brief moment, so why don't we have it today? What's missing? What happened? Back in 2001, just a few days after the tragedy of 9/11, Secretary of Defense Donald Rumsfeld made a profoundly insightful statement. When he was asked what will constitute victory in the war on terrorism, he said, "We have to fight it at whatever level we can to preserve the capacity for Americans to live in freedom." But then he noted something very interesting for a military man. He said, "We," referring to the political and military leaders, "we are unlikely to change the nature of human beings. That's for others." Let me repeat that. We are unlikely to change the nature of human beings. That's for others. Well, he was right, wasn't he? The U.S. and many other nations took the fight of the at the military and political battles or levels to battle terrorism. But we did not take the fight to the root of the problem. We did not take the fight to the root of the problem, and therefore we have never been able to get to the root of the problem that he identified, and that is changing the course of the human nature. The others he referred to. I don't know who he had in mind. He didn't say who he was thinking about. But if there were others to do that changing of the human nature, you'd have to look around and say, well, have we made a dent in that part of the battle? So 19 years later, we can ask, what is the most important missing element? What is the missing element in terms of our reaction to the attack and what happened to our nation 19 years ago? What opportunity did we miss? Well, the answer revolves entirely around what Secretary Rumsfeld observed about this deeper challenge of changing human nature. When you hear those words, what do you think of? What do you think of the nature of human beings and changing? What does that remind you of? Most of us in here, most of us in this room, have gone through a time in our lives of coming to understand and personally consider the consequences of our human nature. The past consequences, the eternal consequences, and the need to change. We've all been through that. And we have a different worldview as a result. Our view is different than what most people would have. We realize that these concepts are at the heart of God's word for human beings, all human beings, for all time. And God has had a certain call to action for humanity from the beginning. In the media department, we talk a lot about the call to action. Our goal is with every article, every video, every opportunity we have to communicate, every blog, we want to have at the end of it a call to action. In other words, we want to tell people, here's what we want you to do now. Here's what you need to act upon. Read this article. Subscribe to this magazine. Watch this other video. Download this booklet. You know, any number of calls to action, but at everything we communicate, we want a call to action. Well, God has had a call to action too for humanity for all these years to help lead us to deal with the human nature problem. You know what his call to action is? Repent. Repent. When Mr. Rumsfeld said, we're unlikely to change the nature of human beings. That's for others. Who are the others? Well, there's only one other who can literally work in the minds and in the hearts of human beings to change their nature, and that is God. That is God. But there are others that God also uses with them to do that, to pass on his message of repentance. And others who are deployed, if you will, to help humanity deal with this root problem. The United States and the United Nations banded together to deploy armies to fight terrorists. God has deployed his people to fight sin. We have been deployed to help the world understand sin and how to come to repentance. Would not the best ones equipped to do that be the ones who understand human nature? The ones who have sought to battle their own human nature, who have engaged in overcoming their human nature? Would they not be the best ones to talk to others about, here's what you do? Here's what it means. Those who have engaged in that spiritual battle and who understand there is only one way to change the human nature, and that is to walk through the door of repentance that God opens to us. When God opens the door, to go through it and to find out what it means. As we head into the last stage of God's annual festival cycle, as Mr. Bynum was talking about, and at the same time as we consider this 19th anniversary of 9/11, it's a good time for us to consider, in larger terms, the great lessons of what we need to do as a nation and as a world, and how it relates to those others who are actually involved in and committed to the changing of human nature. As Mr. Bynum mentioned, 1 week from today, we will be back here for the Feast of Trumpets, picturing the return of Christ, which ushers in the beginning of the kingdom of God coming to this earth, the reign of God, the ways of God over the earth, the turning of people to seek Him. 10 days after that, we will observe the Day of Atonement, with our minds focusing on the reconciliation of humanity with God that can take place when Satan is bound and put away, and after Satan is removed. We think about the beginning then of a different rule, a time when the human beings who are still living over into that time will have their focus put on God and changing, and how to go about changing and overcoming the nature that they have that has been so damaged and warped by Satan. Because after Satan's gone, his influence will still remain in the hearts and minds of people. And they will need to change that. And then 1,000 years later, pictured by the last great day, when everyone who has ever lived is revived, the task will be the same, to help them change from an evil to a godly nature. At every stage along the way, every single stage along the way, the capacity that people will have to do that will hinge on what is the title to today's sermon, the repentance factor. The repentance factor. How it will factor in to people's lives. Repentance is one of the most important threads in God's word. When we talk about people's eyes being opened to understanding, to comprehending what human versus godly thinking and behavior is like, repentance is what motivates us to change. It motivates us and holds us in the right relationship with God and with one another. God's word and the history in God's word shows us many powerful examples of the effect of repentance upon individuals and even on nations. It's a powerful factor. To come to God, everyone must walk down the road of repentance. And to stay close to God, we must stay on the road of repentance. So at this time, when we are thinking back on one defining moment in our nation's, well, in the whole world's history, and at the same time, we are looking forward to other defining moments in the history of the world that are yet to come in God's plan, it's instructive to analyze where we as a nation, as a church, and as individuals are concerning the repentance factor. The repentance factor has been central in all of human history, and it's always been part of the gospel. Let's take a look at a few elements of that today. The gospel is, of course, the good news. And part of the good news is that humanity can change. That is really some of the best of the good news, that humanity, a human being, can change. A human being can change their nature. That's part of what the word repentance holds out hope for. But it is also an admonition. Let's be going to Mark chapter 1. As we're turning there, ask yourselves, if Jesus Christ came to the earth today, if he walked into our office Monday morning and said, hey, let's go into the studio and turn on the cameras. I have a few things to say to the world. What do you think we might hear from him? I suspect it might be the same thing he said when he came the first time and walked out into the world and had a few things to say. Let's look at one of the most consistent aspects of his message in the 3.5 years of his ministry. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. This is the first recorded message we have him giving. And saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. We had a 4-part series a few years ago in Discern magazine, written by Mr. Trebig, about these four elements. What do these four things mean? So I would encourage you to go back and take a look at that. But it's basically four elements of the gospel that are timeless. It's timeless. That's why he could come back and say the same thing today. Repentance is part of that message. Now, soon after, in Mark chapter 2, notice what he said. Mark chapter 2, verse 17. He was being attacked already, being criticized. The Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collector and with sinners, and of course they jumped on that. And in verse 17 it says, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They probably thought, well, that means there are righteous who need no repenting, and there are those sinners who do. But really, it encompasses everyone, doesn't it? He said, this is who I've come to call. This is what my call is. It's a call that most people don't heed. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus was sending the 70 out. He'd given them a bit of training and guidance, and he sent them out to preach and witness to the kingdom of God. He even gave them the power to heal, to do some miracles in his name. Well, that grabs attention, doesn't it? And then to give them a message. But he also warned them that most people would not listen. In verse 9, Luke chapter 10, he said, and heal the sick who are there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets, into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a great while ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. How would they have known to repent? Because if the works, along with the works that were done in them, was a message telling them, here's how you change. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be thrust down to Hades. He who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Sodom and Gomorrah, Sidon and Tyre, they experienced their 9/11s as well. They went through these things. It's interesting, isn't it? Isn't it? Some people, Jesus seemed to be saying, just find it easier to respond to God than others. It's always a little fascinating to try to figure that out. Why? Well, that too is part of human nature at work, humans, it seems that the nature, the wrong side of the nature, often seems to get set more hard in some people than in others. Those of you who have been on the tour of Israel have walked down what's left of the streets of Capernaum. And there's not a whole lot there. It's ruins. A great city at one time. This is where we end up, Jesus was telling them. Here's where it all ends up if we don't repent. A few chapters over, a little bit later in Luke chapter 13, interesting account took place where some had in their minds another tragedy that had occurred. In verse 1, it says, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Their lives were at the hands of evil people, and they suffered, and it was tragic. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? That's a big question, isn't it? How do we sort through suffering? He said, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The collapse of the tower at Siloam, the killing of these people, was tragic. Much smaller in scope than 9/11, but the same thing. People often jump to conclusions and they try to figure things out and they reach conclusions that tragedies hit certain people for certain reasons. Sometimes they do. But it's not our place to always determine that. We have to be careful about making judgments about individuals. Were the individuals at the Pentagon and the World Trade Center greater sinners than everybody else? Was the United States guilty of greater sins than the rest of the world? And that's why 9/11 happened? We can't say that. And actually, that's not the point. That's not the point. Christ was making a clear and a much bigger point. God did not single out these people at Siloam for punishment. His point was, people perish, and everyone is going to perish unless we repent. And he wasn't talking only about physical life either. He was trying to elevate their understanding to understand what life is. And unless you repent, you will perish permanently. He grabbed hold of this event and used it as a great teaching opportunity. People die every day. But at times of epic or unusual, unexpected, large-scale tragedies like this, that tends to jolt us to attention more. It tends to grab us more. The people there who brought this to Christ, they had been jolted by that. I mean, they had been moved by this experience, this event. He was saying, look, this event, put your mind on it. Use this window of opportunity to stop and consider what and why? And what are we supposed to think about life now in our own lives? What should we be thinking? We should be shaken. We should be pondering life. We should be seeking answers. We should be led to the deep things of life. But human nature also has a proclivity to want to look at something and then run on to try to get everything back to normal as soon as we can. And we miss windows of opportunity. We posted a blog yesterday on Life Open Truth about 9/11. Jeremy Lawlier wrote it, and I'd like to quote a little bit from that. He said, after 9/11, Gallup reported that church attendance in the U.S. jumped from 41% to 47%. You think, well, that's great. Boy, that got people back in the churches. Less than 2 years later, it was 38%. Last year, it was around 34%. And 79% of Americans agree that religion is losing its influence on American life. He wrote, for an extremely brief period of time, the collapse of the World Trade Center towers prompted many Americans to re-examine their lives and to ask some probing questions. But it didn't last. The effect faded with the shock, and nothing since then has left enough of an impact to replicate it. We've had mass shootings. We've had political and civil unrest. We've faced multiple moral issues contentious enough to divide the nation into staunch, unyielding camps. But through it all, our nation's churches have only become emptier and emptier. Why is that? As a nation, we're increasingly less interested in what God has to say. More to the point, we're increasingly less convinced that what he says matters, or even that he exists. The events of 9/11 were enough of a shock to make many of us reconsider our stance on those questions. But maybe now it feels like, nothing like that will happen again, and we go back to normal. When things like this happen, not natural disasters especially, but I mean, that's enough, but this was a disaster of human hatred. Human hatred. We should deeply think about what it's like when humanity goes down that path. It should make us ponder deeply what life is like without God. We should be humbled, and in our humility, turn to God. We should at least consider, hey, is what just happened a wake-up call? Is this a wake-up call? We should ask ourselves, are we immune to things such as this? Are we immune from evil? Is it possible God could take his hands off of our affairs and just let us go on our own and suffer whatever consequences? Have we drifted away from God as a nation and no longer have him protecting us? There are all sorts of questions we could have asked, and we could have kept asking them and kept asking them until we came to an answer, until we found some answers. If we don't ask those questions as a nation, as a world, as people, it results in what is painful to see today. Our people, and people in general, seem pretty oblivious to what is coming. They seem oblivious to what is coming. What we read and we'll hear about on the Feast of Trumpets, what God tells us is coming. God's word is a witness, but without a repentance in mind, without the repentance factor, humans will not turn to God's word. If we had, as a nation, turned to God, the death and destruction of 9/11 would still be etched in our memory, but it would also be a lesson learned. It would have made us consider changing our lives, because we would have realized, had we heeded God's word, hey, this was just a small taste of what is going to come on the whole world. It's just a small taste of what is going to come on the whole world, humans doing to one another before Christ steps in to change things. And along with it, we would have heard the warning to change. And when people would have listened to and heard and responded to that warning to change, they could have turned around, started walking a different way of life. But without that, we've gone from a 9/11 to all sorts of other experiences of destruction. They take different forms. They range from pandemics to social upheaval. But we are struggling. We struggle to find answers. We look everywhere as a nation to find solutions, except to God's word. We are not able. See, it's the repentance factor that gives us the humility of mind to listen to God and connect the dots. To connect the dots between what happens and causes and how to react to it. We could connect the dots between our behavior as humans and our relationship with God. And we would conclude what Christ was saying. We need to repent. We need to repent. True repentance. If we want to get down to it, if we want to see the world change, true repentance is going to be the key. What would the world look like? What would the world look like if real, genuine repentance had taken over people's lives? The strife we see today going on, you know, brethren, it's foolish, isn't it, to jump on one side or the other. What we need to do is look at everyone and say, repent, change. We have to get out of this world's thinking. It begins, what does real repentance look like? Well, let's go to Luke chapter 18. Here's what it would look like in every single person. Genuine, real repentance. This is why it would change the world. Luke 18, verse 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Do we see any of that in the world today? Is there any evidence of that anywhere? That there are people who trust in themselves that they are righteous and despise others. Well, he said, let me explain about that. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you. I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even that guy right there, that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased. If a world does not repent, it will be abased. That's why we can look to the future and say, we know what's coming. If we don't repent as a world, we're going to be abased. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, this was a parable, and Jesus did not explain the backstory of what led this tax collector to be in such a frame of mind. That would be interesting, isn't it? But something always happens in the mind of a person to get them to that point where they just look to God and say, all I'm asking for is mercy because I am a sinner. That's it. I am repenting of my life. I am a sinner. Genuine repentance is the turning point in a person's life, in their relationship with God. It means turning from the way they live and everything that happens in their lives, has happened in their lives, and then everything that happens from then on is different. They start living with a different motive, a different course of life. Their lives are dramatically altered. For the Pharisee, without repentance, nothing changed. Nothing changed in his life. The troubles that he had going on in his mind, his evil thoughts, his self-righteousness, self-justification, his prejudice toward others, his human nature, he remained blind to that. He remained stone blind to all of that. Without the repentance factor, he would stay blind and he wouldn't know it. And he would stay unchanged. He would stay unchanged. And his problems would continue, and they would create problems for himself and problems for other people that he came in contact with. This is why God stresses repentance so much. God loves his children. God loves his creation. He tells us to repent out of love for us. You remember the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin? And at the end of those parables, he said, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. God wants people to repent because he says it makes him delighted. It makes him happy. He does this. He's calling on us to repent out of love for us because he knows that's what will make life work. He seeks people. The parable of the lost sheep was about seeking people. And he does that because he loves them. The plan of God that we're going to be observing is all about the love of God for humanity to step in. But people are lost. People are floundering. We're groping in the dark, like Isaiah said, blindly, groping around. Repentance is what helps people begin to see the way forward. Repentance changes the mind. It changes the thinking. It opens the mind. It helps us get on the right path. And the motive behind God's pleas for repentance and those of his prophets throughout the history of Israel was never anything less than a deep desire for all people to come to the knowledge of the truth so that their lives could change, so that they could be spiritually healed. That's what God wanted. That was his motive. As we look at the world through our own eyes today, as children of God, we have to make sure that our motive is the same. That we ultimately operate and think from the standpoint of love for humanity. There's so much anger in the world today, and there's so much to be angry about. Even God and Christ get angry. But at the end of the day, everything reduces down to sin, and the need to repent is the solution. But you can see that people are lost in their thinking. We grope. We muddle around. Whenever one group comes up with its solution, they make another group mad. And their reaction angers somebody else. And Isaiah said we grope for the wall. It's like a room full of blind people who are all mad to begin with. And every time they bump into one another, they start punching. Watch where you're going. You're the one who ran into me. You know, you're the one who's wrong, and everybody's blind. It would be comical if it wasn't so tragic for human beings. As Mr. Waddle put it a couple of weeks ago, he said the arguments in the world today are basically, my lawlessness is better than your lawlessness. But the thing of it is, everybody's lawless. Luke 24. After Christ was resurrected and came back, worked for those 40 days with the disciples, he said something really interesting. Luke 24, verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scripture. Now, bottom line is, God has to open the understanding. God has to work. Human beings have their windows of opportunity to ask God, to seek God, but he has to do it. And he said to them, Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. God said, Christ said, I want you to go out and preach repentance and remission. Here's what repentance means. Here's why you need to repent. And here's what it'll do. It will lead to forgiveness. And in forgiveness, then you can start changing. You can start over. You can start anew. You can begin life with a Spirit of God working in you to make changes. That is to be preached. And you are witnesses of these things. You who have been through it, you who have exercised that and have understood it, stand to be in a position to help others. Now, repentance was possible before this. You see it throughout the Old Testament. But after Jesus suffered, as it says in verse 46, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. After he suffered and went through his experience, there was an element added in a way that had never been there before that would help our understanding about repentance. It would help take it to a much greater depth. And the disciples who heard this, at the first opportunity they had, just a few days later, on the day of Pentecost, they took up this banner. In Acts chapter 2, Peter has a door open. This time it's not a tragedy. It's a wonderful miracle. But he grabbed the opportunity through God's inspiration to give this message on the day of Pentecost. And he led the audience through Israel's history. And then he started explaining about the Christ who had appeared to them. And then in verse 36, he said, therefore, based on everything I've said, here's the conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what do we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Christ had said, go preach repentance and the remission of sins. And he did. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Peter now had the death of Christ to add to the story. And it exists to this day. The realization that you can get into somebody's mind that is just eye-opening, that when somebody realizes my sins were responsible for the death of Christ, that's a life-changing moment. That's an eye-opening moment. Because I sinned, the Messiah had to die for me. When we personalize it that way, when we put ourselves in the place of the Roman soldier holding that spear, when we go one-on-one with God and take responsibility for all of our behaviors, we don't worry about somebody else's, we just take a humble responsibility for our own behavior and Christ's death, and we're cut to the heart. Man, that's hard. It cuts at a person. It tears at a person. But it changes their lives. That's the beginning of changing their lives completely. It's a tremendous thing. It's an amazing thing. Absolutely amazing. In chapter 3, the next situation Peter found himself in, he explained additional things that relate to this central message. Acts 3, verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I knew that you did it in ignorance. There is a compassion with the message, as did also your rulers. Yes, we know there's an ignorance that hangs over the world. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore. That's a highly personal, very private, deep, one-on-one thing with God, between us and God. Repent, therefore, that your sins might be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. This is a central message, whom heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. The greatest blessing that can come upon the world that we are looking forward to is the same blessing we had in our lives when God called us and opened our minds, showed us the reality of life. We repented, we were forgiven, we received his Spirit, and turned away from the path of iniquity. That's how the world changes. Peter confirmed, this has been the message through all the prophets, all the way to today. Same message. Is our core message to be any different today? Brethren, it's not. We are to preach it. We are to preach it in the right way, with the truth, with the right frame of mind, the right attitude. And hopefully, some will respond. That's up to God to open their minds, and it's up to them to decide if they want to use that window of opportunity. There's so much in God's word about the repentance factor. So much. As you see the events of the past and even long ago, when you read the prophets that Peter was talking about here, it reminds me of the saying, history does not repeat itself. It rhymes. History doesn't exactly repeat itself, but it rhymes. You read things back then and you say, boy, that sounds just like what we're seeing today. When you read the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets, you know what you find confronting their world at that time? Specifically, you find idolatry, complacency toward God, forsaking the Sabbaths, oppressing the poor, dishonesty, lying, covetousness, violence, religious deception, tolerance of evil, sexual immorality. Probably a few other things too, but those things, if you study the prophets, those were the things that brought down Israel. They have their own penalties built into them. And unless people repent, they will continue and worsen. Well, what are we to draw from all of this? What are we to draw? Well, as members of God's body, we are where we are today in a relationship with God because at some point in our lives, He helped us to see the honest, brutal truth that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And when we saw it, do you remember that veil of ignorance being lifted? What it was like to see that? We are here because we were convicted that we had to do something. We had to change. We had to serve Him. And we couldn't do it without Him. In humility, we cast ourselves at His feet and asked for mercy. And He gave it. We asked for understanding, and He gave it. We asked for help, and He gave it. He wants to give that. And in doing so, God asked us to carry the gospel message as representatives of His family. And we must be able to clearly define to other people in words and example, what that path is, what righteousness is. We have to be able to identify the clean from the unclean, the holy from the profane, just as we had to at one time, and continue still, and to confront it through repentance. The repentance factor applies to all people, for all sins, all of life. It's so important. Where are we heading today as a nation, as a world? What is our collective mindset? As we look back on 19 years since 9/11, what did that do to help us change in a good way? The most important question is not where were you that day, but how did that day change us? As a nation, a month after 9/11, a man named Martin Olasky wrote an article in World Magazine that began with this question: whatever happened to repentance? Whatever happened to repentance? For several thousand years, the advent of disaster has always pushed Christians and Jews toward introspection. Introspection. He talked about Abraham Lincoln in 1861. He said, confronted by an uncivil war, Abraham Lincoln explained in this matter his call to the nation. Lincoln wrote, "It is fit and becoming in all people at all times to acknowledge and revere the supreme government of God, to bow in humble submission to His chastisements." Lincoln asked that all Americans confess and deplore their sins and transgressions in the full conviction that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He wanted all, quote, to pray with all fervency and contrition for the pardon of their past offenses and for a blessing upon their present and prospective action. That is something that still we need to do. We don't need it just in response to 9/11s. We need it every day. Every day, we have to be a people who is very attuned to understanding what sin is, what the consequences of sin is, and how to deal with it. I asked earlier, why can't we maintain the spirit of, as the article said, the spirit of unity, humility, and grace that existed for a few days? Why can't we still be, as it said, together without pride or prejudice, as we were for a few days after 9/11? The answer is, after 9/11, we responded as humans respond with human emotion. We did not respond with repentance, with godly repentance. The repentance factor was missing. As we step into the next few days, into this festival season, as we step into the feast, it's a good time to step back from the world and to put everything in the larger picture of life and to remind ourselves what God reminds us is the core problem, cause, and solution to humanity's problems. And what is going to be the cause and effect of humanity's nature? And what is going to be the cause and effect of how to change the world in the future? It's a time where he reminds us of where we are going. As you heard in the sermonette, it's a time to keep the vision crystal clear, because that affects the hope that we have. And it's a time to remember that God has called us to a role of helping the world to change. That's what the good news is. And in that message is a reminder to us. It's a reminder to us, no matter how long we've been walking this way, to keep the repentance factor strongly in our own minds. Strongly in mind, to keep a strong awareness to sin, and when we see sin, to have an equally swift and strong reaction to it in the right way, to respond with a fervent, sincere repentance. Brethren, we are the others Mr. Rumsfeld referred to. We are the others. Led by God, we are the ones that he identified whose job it is to change the course of human nature. Let's make sure that we ourselves continue to always heed Christ's words and never lose sight of the repentance factor.